and for everyone else, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38 is, after a couple of weeks away, we return to our study in Matthew's gospel and to this scene of the crucifixion. And over the course of this week, as I was studying this particular scene and just all of what's going on in this scene, the thing that really struck me is that amidst it all, there isn't anything that Jesus does, which I guess isn't all that surprising. But more, what struck me is what Jesus doesn't do. And what Jesus doesn't do is the very thing that all of the crowds were demanding that he does do, and that is save himself. This morning, we're going to be looking at why that is, why he refused to save himself, and we're going to do so in the context of the incessant mocking and ridiculing and reviling that he was enduring as he was hanging on the cross. And so our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. Let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't accommodate the demands of the crowd here, but instead you endured and you suffered and you did so in our place. We thank you, and we thank you that we have this opportunity now to look at this scene, as terrible as it is. I pray that in doing so, you would please open our own hearts, that the seed of your word might take root within, and there in that place, bring forth much good fruit for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I read that passage, there is a part of me that just wishes that Jesus would say, "I'll show you," would come down from that cross and would put on a show. But we know that he didn't do that. Now, if Hollywood was writing the story, probably would have. It would be like the next whatever version of the Avengers movies. It'd be Jesus, the good guy, coming down to smite and strike the bad guys. But here in our passage, that's not the way it goes, and we know that that's not how this story ends, at least not here. Eventually, it will end that way. Eventually, Jesus will put on quite a show that none can deny and none can escape from. But here it's different. As Jesus doesn't do anything except hang there on the cross, absorbing the full amount of suffering that was to be poured out upon him, both in the afflictions that were brought through the sheer pain of crucifixion, but even more so through the pain that was brought upon him as he took upon himself the wrath of God. But it's this mocking that fills our passages here. It begins by those who are passing by, those journeying to and from Jerusalem, going by Golgotha, and as they're going by, seeing Jesus, knowing who he is, hurling abuses at him, mocking him. Continues on with the elites, the chief priests, elders of the people, scribes, likewise reviling him and ridiculing him. And then, as if that's not enough, to add insult to injury, these other two men, convicted criminals, in the midst of their own terrible suffering and pain, find enough strength and use what little strength they have to pile on and start ridiculing Jesus as well. So it's just a free-for-all. As everyone is piling on Jesus. But as we begin to dig into this scene, the place that I want us to begin is with these two robbers. That's where our passage begins in verse 38, with these two robbers who were crucified alongside of Jesus. And it's important to do so. We see in our passage, they frame this scene here. Verse 38 begins with the robbers. Verse 44 ends with the robbers. But beyond that, what we also realize is that these two robbers, they aren't just, appearing here in Matthew's gospel, but they're actually, we're told about them in all four of the gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as John, they all talk about these two robbers. And so what that tells us is that their presence here in the crucifixion story, it's not incidental. It's not something that just lies on the periphery and is sort of tangential to what's going on here. But it's actually an important part of the crucifixion story. And we'll see how that is later on. But for now, realizing that they are an important part of the story, we should try to discover what we can about them. And so what do we know about these two robbers? Well, we aren't told much. We don't know where they are from. We don't know who they are. We don't know how old they are. We don't even really know exactly what it is that they've done. But all we're told is that they're robbers. Now, to us, committing robbery isn't a capital offense. So we think, okay, there must be something more going on here than that these guys are just some purse snatchers. Has to be something more to it. Well, we realize in the Greek language there are two words that can be used for robber or thieves. One of these words speaks of the more stealthy kind of a thief. Someone who steals by deception and trickery, kind of like that would be like a cat burglar sort of person. But then there is another type of robber, another word that's used for robber, and that's someone who is more of what we would call maybe a mugger. Somebody who commits an act of violence in order to steal. It's actually the word that's used here to describe these two men is the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there was that Jewish man who was there on that desert road who was beaten and assaulted, we are told, by robbers. He was beaten to within an inch of his life, left for dead. It's also the same word that John uses to describe Barabbas, a man whom Luke tells us was arrested for insurrection and for murder. The guy was a killer. And so we put all this together and we look at the fact, okay, these two guys are now serving a capital sentence. They're being put to death. It's not hard for us to conclude that these were likely some killers as well. And when you consider that not long before this, Pilate had asked the crowds who they would want to be released for them, they looked at, okay, we've got three guys up there. One of them we know is an insurrectionist and a killer, but we want him. The fact they wanted Barabbas, it does sort of imply that these two guys were not the sort of people you'd want running around on the streets. So these were some bad, bad men. Luke, again, he confirms this when later in the crucifixion scene, one of these robbers acknowledges that unlike Jesus, they both deserve to die. So they did something worthy of death. And here in our scene, we have the three of them. We have two violent criminals, serving a just sentence of death, just set alongside of Jesus, the sinless, perfect, incarnate Son of God. And here they are, suspended and suffering on three crosses. And it's with that scene in front of us that the mocking and the ridiculing and the reviling begins. It does so with this very diverse collection of people, the common people, the elites, as well as criminals. They're all piling in on Jesus. But what's fascinating about it is that they're all adding to the same pile. I mean, it's not like they've got a bunch of different angles of attack. They're not hurling all kinds of different sort of, you know, abuses at him. But they're all reviling him in the same way, attacking him for his claims to be the Son of God, and then demanding from him that he prove it. Prove it. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. That's their demands. And this is what binds this scene together. It's the mocking and the ridiculing and the demands that Jesus prove himself to them that he really is the Son of God. But it's not just what binds this scene together, but this is also what binds this scene to this world around us today. As the mocking is the same, and the demands of the unbelieving world are the same. The demands are, prove it. Prove it. If you come to me on my terms, then I will believe. And this is a tendency that we have seen already play out a few times in Matthew's gospel. You think back to Matthew chapter 12 when the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him to show them some sort of sign. And you might remember what Jesus said to them. Jesus said to them that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. Then in chapter 16, we see the same thing, only this time it's the Pharisees coming with a different group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. And they came again asking Jesus for a sign. They want him to somehow prove that he really is who he is claiming to be. And once again, Jesus said to them that no sign shall be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. This, of course, is a reference to the resurrection as we saw at that time. But here in both of these instances, Jesus is saying to them that I'm not going to play your games. I'm not some sort of a dog and pony show. I'm not going to just do what you are demanding that I do and give you some sign that meets your satisfaction. Now, part of you might wonder, why? And why not? And why not? You have the power. You have the ability. If it really could possibly lead to faith within these enemies of yours, then why not? It's a fair question. It's actually, I think, a good question. Why not? Here we have, in this scene, we have this crowd. They're all demanding the same thing. We have this scene of people. And so why not accommodate them? Prove that he is the Son of God. Well, as far as our scene is concerned, I think that most of us probably know that if he did that for them, if he proved himself to them that he is the Son of God and came down from the cross, that in doing so, he would be condemning the human race. Because the way that we would be saved was by Jesus not saving himself, but giving himself, as he said earlier, what, chapter 12 was it? That he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came. So, of course, he's not going to come down from the cross here and meet their demands. But beyond that, why not meet the demands of the unbelievers today? Why not give them what they want and provide the proof that they say they need and do something absolutely spectacular? Have you ever thought that? I mean, I'm sure, I know I have, thought it would be so wonderful if God would just do X. That would really convince these people. But he doesn't do it. So why not? That's what I wonder when I read this passage. Why not? They're asking for the same thing. They want him to prove himself. And he refuses to. So I read this text and I want to know why not. Well, the reason why is because of the nature of unbelief. That it isn't just a matter of proof, but it goes deeper than that. So it's a matter of how we actually interpret proof. That we interpret proof within our existing framework of belief. To put it another way, we interpret proof in light of our worldview, which is to say that we interpret proof based upon our presuppositions. And this is the way belief and unbelief work. Let me give you an example. Think of a naturalist. A naturalist is someone who, by definition, does not believe in the supernatural. They only believe in the natural world, and that's it. That's what it is by definition. And so, if you're talking to someone who's a naturalist, there is no evidence that you can give to a naturalist that will convince the naturalist that God exists, because they will take whatever evidence you give to that naturalist and interpret it in their naturalist worldview. And we see this all the time. It's a creation, or the Bible tells us that creation itself, it testifies to the existence of God. Now, how does the naturalist see creation? How does the naturalist interpret the evidence of creation? Say, wow, I'm convinced. I'm no longer a naturalist, I'm a supernaturalist. I no longer don't believe, I now do believe. No, they take the creation and they interpret it within their naturalistic worldview. So that all of their presuppositions are filling out what they actually believe, how they make sense of this evidence. He came from billions and billions, these multiverses. And so now we have this universe that came out, and they go on and on and on with their elaborate schemes and suggestions and ideas because they're naturalists. And so they interpret all the evidence in light of that naturalistic worldview. I want to give you another example. And this one is something that it just hits close to home these days. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of talk about aliens. You see that, right? It's everywhere. And by aliens, I mean intelligent life forms. Intelligent life forms. Sometimes I listen to Joe Rogan. Joe Rogan is obsessed with aliens. He's always talking about aliens. I even heard him, I saw a clip of a Joe Rogan podcast where he's saying, our only hope of being saved is in aliens. Then goes on, he talks about this this great, there's a film coming out, and it's this great documentary about this supposed alien cover-up in this village in Brazil, and he can't wait for it because of all of this evidence, and he's going on and on about it, and I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to Joe Rogan talk about aliens, and all I can sit there and say is, I don't believe in aliens. I don't believe in aliens. And the reason why I don't believe in aliens is because my worldview as a Christian does not allow for their existence. As the Christian worldview says that man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is the singular being that was created in the image and likeness of God. So there is no higher being. There is no alien life form created that exists somewhere that is of a higher form than a human being. So there isn't an alien life form that exists somewhere in this universe that exceeds man and thus possesses the brilliance that alien life would need to possess in order to travel across this vast universe and get here and observe us in the capacity that they observe us. Doesn't exist. Man is the pinnacle. That's why, who did the eternal Son become? A man. He didn't become an alien, he became a man. Why did he become a man? Because man was created in the image and likeness of God. Because man alone is worth saving and redeeming. Why is it that the eternal Son will occupy the body of a man forever? Forever. Not the body of an alien forever. See, the idea that there is some alien life form that exists in this capacity, that in the way that they describe him, in these hypersonic, with the technological advances, the evolutionary advances that are so far beyond man, that you just think, I absolutely, positively, 100% don't believe it, because it doesn't fit in my worldview, just as more than two genders doesn't fit in my worldview, just as marriage between a man and a woman must fit in my worldview. It's all these things, we have a worldview as Christians. And we interpret life and reality through that worldview. And so to me, somebody could show me an alien. An alien could come and tap me on the shoulder. And I turn, I say, I don't believe you're an alien. I believe you're probably a demonic manifestation is what I believe. That fits in my worldview. The Bible allows for that. There is demonic deception. That's what I believe. No alien. Oh, but there are demons. And there is demonic deception. And there is demonic manifestation. And that's why so-called proof alone isn't sufficient to change beliefs that don't align within a person's worldview. Just doesn't. There's no proof that's going to convince me aliens exist. None. There's no proof that could exist that could convince me that there are more than two genders. There's none. None. I don't care how many doctors stand up and talk about it. There's none. Jesus himself, he affirms this sort of epistemological reality that this is the nature of the way proof works, belief and unbelief work. And he does so in a fascinating story. It's found in Luke 16, the story of the Lazarus and the rich man. And in this particular story, Jesus is telling of his man Lazarus. He's a beggar, and he sits at the gate of this very rich man, hoping to just be able to grab the scraps from his table and somehow feed himself. Well, Well, both Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus, he descends to or ascends to Abraham's bosom, which is to say he ascends to paradise. He ascends to Abraham's side. He's where Abraham is. But the rich man, that he descends into Hades. And when he's in that place of suffering in Hades, the torment is great. And he asks Father Abraham if Lazarus could dip his finger in some cold water and put it on his tongue, that he could get some relief. And Abraham refuses. There's this great chasm between them. And so the rich man says, well, then can you at least send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my family about this terrible place so that they don't end up here as well? And Abraham at this point says something that is absolutely fascinating. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, they'll reject the proof. But they've risen from the dead. Yep. And they're going to take that event and they're going to interpret it in their own worldview, based upon their own presuppositions. And so what they are going to say is, I had the craziest hallucination. My goodness, I don't know what it is that happened. I was in this bizarre altered state. And it seemed so real. I could have sworn this person rose from the dead and warned me about hell. Jesus is saying that's what they'll do. What they won't do is saying, oh my goodness, wow, I must repent, because there is a cosmic judgment in which certain people are going to end up in a place of torment. That's what they won't do, Jesus says. And why? Because they don't believe. They have the law and the prophets. They don't believe them. They already testify to these things. But they don't believe them. And so some great event happens. They'll take that great event, they'll bring it into their own worldview, and they'll interpret what it actually means in light of their worldview. I'm not going to crash down their whole worldview and start from scratch. It's Jesus teaching it. And this is the great conundrum of unbelief. It's that evidence alone can't convince someone to believe. Can't. And this is something we should all know well at this point in our study in Matthew's gospel. Because all kinds of evidence has been given to the crowds all over Israel. They've seen it all. And yet, what's going on here at the scene of the cross? Prove it. Prove it. Jesus is like, really? Really? See, if that's all it took, then they wouldn't have been saying, give us Barabbas. They would have been saying, give us Jesus. But they didn't. And so it is, the proof the crowds wanted, the criminals wanted, the elites wanted, wasn't enough, as plenty of proof was already provided. And so the question then is, if we can't provide what the unbeliever considers sufficient proof, how is their unbelief overcome? Well, from an apologetic standpoint, it's overcome by challenging the unbeliever's presuppositions, showing them that their worldview cannot account for the really big issues of life. Can't account for origins, where we came from. Can't account for meaning and purpose, why we're here. It can't account for moral absolutes, why there are some things that everyone would say are just wrong. Can't account for destiny, where we're going. can't account for those things. And it certainly, you know, it can steal from the Christian worldview and in doing that, be able to come up with some sort of answers. But their worldviews fail. And that's how we deal with it from an apologetic standpoint. And there is so much I could say about that. But that goes far beyond the scope of this sermon. But then from a spiritual standpoint, unbelief is only overcome one way. Just one. That is by the gospel. That's it. This message. Words of what God has done for sinners in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to birth faith. It's what the Bible tells us, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10:7 tells us faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. I mean, it's all over the place. It's the gospel. The gospel is what is needed. And within the context of the gospel, within the context of preaching the gospel, evidence can certainly be supportive. Evidence can be helpful. So if you're sharing the gospel, you might then want to answer some questions or talk a bit about the reliability of the manuscript evidence of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible, or talk about the fossil record, whatever it is, other forms of supportive evidence. But don't for a moment depend on that. The gospel must break that. See, the gospel is ultimately what is needed. As the gospel is what the agent of conversion, the Holy Spirit, uses to bring about conversion. And that's also why gimmicks don't work. Oh, what a shame it is when people devote themselves to these, to just gimmicks. Oh, gimmicks, they can be titillating, can draw crowds, just like Jesus drew crowds. I mean, remember after he fed the 5,000 men, and we saw it was between 20 and 25,000 people on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and then the morning Jesus gets in the boat and he goes to the other side, and everybody wakes up. These thousands of people go tramping around the side of the Sea of Galilee to get to him on the other side. They were titillated by the show. I mean, they wanted that, but where are they now? Where are they at the cross? See, those signs, shows, they don't birth faith. And Jesus knows that. That's why he refused in Matthew 12, refused in Matthew 16. And he knows what's needed to save, and what's needed is the cross. That's why he didn't get down from the cross when they said, "We'll believe if you do get down from the cross." He's saying, What you need to be saved isn't me giving you some proof and coming down from the cross. What's needed for you to be saved is me staying right here, hanging and suffering and dying on the cross. That's what's needed. And this is where the two criminals crucified with Jesus come into play. As amidst all of this, Luke tells us, Matthew doesn't, but Luke does, that one of these criminals who was hurling abuse at Jesus, that he eventually turned to Jesus and by name said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here, this man, this criminal, is saved. And this shows us that Jesus didn't need to come down off the cross and prove himself in order to save sinners. But he actually needed to stay there and die in order to save sinners. And this criminal is a picture of that. As here he is, just hanging on the cross, his own suffering. And he's hearing these things. He saved others. He is the King of Israel. For he said, I am the Son of God. He's hearing the gospel. The Son of God is saving others. He's the King of Israel, i.e. the Messiah. He's hearing this. And when he's hearing all of this said about the person and work of Jesus, and he saw that very thing being played out as this man was here suffering and dying next to him, the gospel saved this man. And there was no other proof that was needed. It was the preached word. It saved him. And we know he was saved because Jesus then turned to him and he said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that in and of itself is such a tremendous statement. It's tremendous because it tells us, number one, that salvation truly is by faith apart from works. This guy had no time to perform any works. His works were terrible works. Works that were worthy of him being convicted as a criminal and executed as a criminal. This shows that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And it shows us as well the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that all it took was him on the cross. That this man didn't have to do anything himself. Simply faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this shows us. This criminal story shows us that the cross is sufficient to save even the worst of sinners. And in the end, that's what we want to take from this scene here. In the end, it's just one thing. It's that Jesus didn't capitulate to the demands of the crowd and save himself because he came to save sinners. And he would do so through enduring a death on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of the gospel, how this glorious word is what has brought faith and life to each of us. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ and what he has done, that he has assumed the responsibility for the debt that we owe, he himself being our surety. How grateful we are for him. How grateful we are that he paid in full the debt that we owed. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. I ask that you would continue to strengthen us in grace and in faith. I pray, Lord, that the work of your Spirit would continue to advance in our own lives. That, Lord, we would have wisdom as we live in this world and that we would shine brightly for you, loving one another and loving our neighbor as ourselves as you command. Please give us this grace to do so. And I ask this in Jesus' name.